Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 6. I think ever since Dave said he was going to preach from Isaiah, many of us have really anticipated this, and this is the beginning. It's a dark beginning. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Amen. Please be seated.
We're going to start with a little bit of audience participation this morning. And so I want you to think for a moment of, if I were to ask you in 2017, what are the power nations in the world? Just shout out a name of a country that comes to mind when you think of a power nation.
China.
Israel, China, good.
Russia,
good.
United States.
Used to be. Yeah. I'm with you, Dr. Gleason. Anybody else?
North Korea,
very good.
Iran,
okay, good. One more.
Russia,
okay, good. You know, it's funny. I suspect that that while we love the United States of America, 40 or 50 years ago, all of us would have been very quick to say the United States is number one. The reason I had us do that is the ebb and flow of history changes, does it not? Those that were considered powerhouses a decade ago may not be powerhouses now. Those which are powerhouses now may not be powerhouses a decade from now. Things change. The tide of history changes, and power fluctuates up and down. And this is what we see in the book of Isaiah. 2 years ago, I did a series of talks to this group of people on the book of Isaiah. I'm sorry to not be repetitious in what I will say, but be repetitious in the book. And it's my full goal to get through the entire Bible at least once with this group. And if I can get through it two or three times, that would please me to no end. But we're doing Isaiah because it is such a critical book in the Bible. It is quoted, if not the most often, certainly in the top three of all Old Testament books in the New Testament. As we saw in the book of Romans, Paul quoted it extensively and with great effect, and it went on and on and on. So it's a book that I am hoping to learn better, and I'm hoping that you all will learn it better. I will do it in a much different fashion than I did the past talks a couple of years ago. I'm going to try to do a little bit of an overview of the first part of the book today, and I'm going to do some map work, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But Isaiah is a very important work. There's a lot of debate and controversy in the book or about the book of Isaiah. There are those who would like to chop it up into three or possibly four different sections, having been written at three or four different times by three or four different people. The primary reason for this challenge is stylistic differences in the book. And there are genuine stylistic differences between sections of the book in Isaiah. But if you have ever written a letter or read a book, you will see that there are stylistic differences in the way people write things. And so it's my contention, whether you believe in two or three, four different authors, it's unimportant. It's just my conviction that it was written by one individual at the same time. It's a long book. I will not keep us in it for a couple of years. We'll be taking fairly large chunks out of whack. I'll let you know where some of those stylistic changes occur if you're not familiar with the book of Isaiah. Most of you know or may know that in 1947, there was a young shepherd boy who was tending his flock in the middle of the desert in the Middle East, and he did what little boys do, and that is throw rocks at things. And he may have been throwing rocks at his sheep, or he may have been throwing rocks wherever he was, but he came across a cave that was at the top of a cliff and decided to wing a rock into that cave. And when he threw the rock in there, he heard something break. Well, he was curious enough about that because it's not normal to have something break in a cave. And so he scaled the cliff and went into the cave and found a bunch of clay pots in which were a bunch of scrolls. Now, I've told you this before, if you were around and care to remember 2 years ago. But in those pots were scrolls, and they contained what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Probably the most significant archaeological discovery of the 20th century, bar none. There were actually three caves in which they found scrolls. Some of the scrolls are not contained in what we call scripture. Some of the scrolls were partial. But in those pots was the most complete manuscript of the book of Isaiah ever found. One full scroll, the whole book of Isaiah. And it was discovered 1 year before Israel became a state in 1948. I don't believe that was accidental. I'm not 100% sure how long the scroll is. My suspicion is that it would span most of this room. I have friends who have gotten to play with it, which makes me terribly, terribly envious. Of course, Hebrews read from the right to the left, and it would be a remarkable thing to see. By the way, if you're interested, and this is not a commercial, you can buy a copy of the Isaiah scroll in reproduction, and it would be pretty neat to have all in Hebrew. But anyways, I digress. I want to take us to the map, and let me explain why. The map, to me, is the playing board. You know, many of us love checkers and many of us love chess, but it's pretty hard to play the game without a board. And so if you have your maps and you're interested, I'd like to point some things out to you. Mark these up, these years, tear them up, do whatever you want to do with your maps, and I will try to speak loud enough. I know you can't see my map, but I want to point so that at least I can orient you to certain places that are important in the book of Isaiah. This is essentially the entire Middle East. Just for a sidebar and for educational purposes, just so I can tell you this, just because I know it, this is Italy. Obviously, where Rome is, where we just got out of Romans. This is Sicily. This is Greece. What's interesting about these three places right now is that all three of these places are currently developing active volcanoes. So there's going to be some interesting things going on in the world in the very near future. If you move just to the right of Greece, you'll see the Aegean Sea. And you'll see some islands in the middle of the Aegean Sea. Now, not all the islands that are in the Aegean are represented on this map. The friend that drew this didn't have room to put them all in. But all those little islands used to be mountains. And all that's left are the peaks of those mountains in the Aegean Sea. Beneath those peaks are vast mountains that go to the bottom of the sea. So obviously, at some point, there was a little less water in the Aegean than there currently is now. Okay, we move over, and I want you to go more or less to the middle of your map, right there, and find Assyria. Everybody take a minute and find Assyria. Mark them up, cut them out, do whatever you want. Assyria is the main player in the book of Isaiah. All right, they're the big problem makers. Everybody find Assyria? Anybody needing a little more time to find Assyria? Okay, well, I'm going to take that as everybody's got it. All right, to the right and down a little bit of Assyria is Babylonia, or Babylon. Everybody find Babylon? Babylon is going to be introduced to us in Isaiah. And Babylon poses a boatload of problems for everything else. Now, if you go just to the right, about 5 inches, you will see Persia. Now, why am I showing you Assyria, Babylon, and Persia? The Assyrians, in the book of Isaiah, or right before the book of Isaiah, take over this whole region. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. Babylon is one of the places and the areas and the regions that they took over. Then the Persians knock off the Babylonians. So these are the three big players in that region. Now I want you to go back to Assyria. I hope this is not boring you because it fascinates the snot out of me. Right above Assyria, you'll see Armenia. Now why do I mention Armenia? Well, because my former boss was an Armenian that came from Armenia, and they're just incredibly stout folk. They're short, but they're stout. And Mount Ararat is there. Now, Mount Ararat, of course, is where Noah's Ark landed after the flood and so on and so forth. So if you go down and to the left, you'll see a little area called Urartu. Now, Urartu was a region that was filled with a bunch of tribal people, fierce in battle, fierce in war. They weren't really Armenians, but they lived up in this country. And if you look in that country, you know, it's very hilly, a lot of water, but it's really rugged and all the rest of it. Well, these folks from Urartu, they were always trying to come down here and cause trouble and so on and so forth. There was trouble over in this region. Again, if you go south of Syria, you'll see Baghdad. And if you go left of Assyria, you'll see the name Syria. Well, this area right here of the world, right now, folks, is where everything is happening. Nothing has changed under the sun. This whole region has been the source of problems for decades. For decades. This region from Babylon to Syria is known as a corridor. And if you'll notice on your maps, you'll see all the water. It's lush, it's green, it's nice, and it has been a place of contention for centuries. The power rises and the power falls. One day you'll say the Babylonians are the power brokers. One day you'll say the Assyrians are the power brokers. One day you'll say the Egyptians are the power brokers. But even though this area is what we call the corridor, I know that you're having a great view of my back, John. Sorry. By the way, that last hymn was by Fanny Crosby. The only reason I mention that is because I don't have an opportunity to say Fanny in church all that often. So I just wanted to mention that. Anyways, because there's this corridor, I knew that Laurie would like that one. The Assyrians are going to take power here. But here's what they want. Egypt, which is down here, okay? Sinai Peninsula, and here's Egypt, right down here. Egypt has somewhat fallen from power, but they still have all the goodies in the world. They're the bank. That's where people want to get to cash their checks from Egypt. So Assyria, what Assyria essentially does is the Babylonians have always been a thorn in their side. And they come up here and they cause skirmishes and all the rest of it. The Assyrians come down, wipe out the Babylonians for a while. Then the Assyrians come across the corridor and they walk right down the coast because nobody goes out here. No way to sustain an army. Nothing in the Arabian desert that you want to be a part of. There's a few folk that live out there, but it's just not that great. They come down the coast, and if you'll see this blue box, little light blue box, guess what we call that? The land between, and it's also what we call Israel. The Assyrians come down the coast through Israel to get to Egypt, and they actually take over Egypt, and they ransack Egypt. The problem is, of course, they've got to go through the land between, which gives nothing but grief to Israel. Everybody wants to get to Egypt. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Assyrians, they want to get to Egypt. But the only way to get there is to go through Israel. Now, there's a reason they have to go through Israel, because Israel, God uses all these people to punish Israel for their indiscretions. Now, the Assyrians control this whole region for about 100 years, which is pretty impressive. I mean, it's half as long as our country has been around. They control this region for 100 years, but what they do is stretch their resources too thin. They got people down here in Egypt. They got people here in Israel. They got people up here in Assyria. They got people down there in Babylon. They didn't take over Persia, but they came out as far as they needed to put a stop to Persia coming to them. They went up to Urartu, and they took Urartu. If you look down, there's 8 maps on the bottom. If you look at map 3 on the bottom, you see all that blue area? That's all the area that Assyria controlled during the time of Isaiah. Okay? Big, vast region. But because they stretched themselves so thin, 100 years after they took over all this property, Babylon gained strength again, and Babylon attacked, and Babylon was victorious. During the Assyrian occupation, if you will, Jerusalem and Judah survived. That's not going to be the case under the Babylonian invasion. The Babylonians wipe the whole place out and take everybody back over to Babylon. So, does that all make perfect sense? Everybody understand what's going on? Assyria is the main player, the main bad guy in the book of Isaiah. Judah and Jerusalem are the main players as far as Israel is concerned, because they're the ones who are supposed to be faithful. Keep in mind, you can see Jerusalem on your map. Judah is south of Jerusalem, and Judah is supposedly the Orthodox place. You know, they're the people that kept religion pure and so on and so forth. But they have failed miserably, and so God is going to cause the historical turn of events to bring about something in Israel. Now, if you go back up into Armenia, I just want you to see this. You can see the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River actually starts, has its beginning up in the Armenian area. It comes all the way down here and travels all the way down here into Mesopotamia. It's for that reason that some scholars believe that the Garden of Eden is right here in the middle of that fertile crescent that we call the corridor. I'm not saying that's the case. Nobody's going to die on that, but that's what's going on. Okay? So everybody wants to get over to Egypt. Everybody's got to travel through Israel to get to Egypt. And this is what the context for the book of Isaiah is all about. All right. That's everything I know about anything. So now what we're going to do is I'm going to try and give us a little bit of a background for at least the first part of the book of Isaiah so we understand the biblical context for what's going on. You've got the playing board. You kind of see what's going on and why it's taking place. We'll come back to the map in future days, so we'll get a little more detail, but I just want you to have an idea of what's going on and so on and so forth. I'm going to read four texts this morning and make some comment about them. I'm going to reread the situation. Let me say one more thing on the map. While all this was going on up here, Judah became rich. They became rich. Nobody was bugging them. They took advantage of the trade to the north and the trade to the south with Egypt, and they just filled their storehouses. I don't know if you believe this, but sometimes when countries get very prosperous and everybody's off welfare and there's lots of bread in the bread box and lots of money in the bank, they can become self-reliant. They can become prideful. They can be prideful to the point of arrogance. I've never seen it personally, you know, but it can happen to a country. A country can become so filled with its own self-reliance that we start referring to it as the me generation. This is what was going on in Judah at the time of Isaiah. And so we'll read about that this morning. But I want to go back so we have this context to understand what's going on. I'm going to reread the first six verses of the book. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah's prophetic role, his time in office, so to speak, lasted somewhere between 40 and 50 years. That's a long time to be a prophet. The way Isaiah died, history tells us, is that he was sawn in two. And when I visited the Museum of the Inquisition in Spain, I was there a very short time because I was just affected in a negative way. I there realized that instead of cutting someone horizontally, they strung them up by their feet and cut them vertically in half. And this is likely how Isaiah died. And so he reigned as a prophet for 40 to 50 years under these kings of Judah. And this is what he says. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its master, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. Sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Boy, that's a way to start a prophecy, isn't it? This is the people about whom Isaiah is speaking and the people to whom Isaiah is speaking. A sick people, a people who have turned away from God, whose self-reliance has turned them away from everything that they know to be true. People often say that the God of the Old Testament is a cranky God. Well, I don't think that's true, and we'll find out in a few minutes why, but he's got every right to be cranky, doesn't he? He's given Israel everything, and they have become self-reliant. They have become the me generation, and God is not going to stand for it. Well, it's an ominous way to start a book. I'm going to turn to chapter 6, very famous passage, and I will give us some interesting thoughts. I'm going to read all of chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. King Uzziah died in 740 BC. So essentially, the period of the book of Isaiah is from 740 BC to about 640 BC, that 100-year period. Isaiah sees Uzziah die, and then he knows the heart of the people, which is wretched, and yet he has a vision of heaven. I'm going to read the rest of it, but let me just give you the punchline for this chapter. Isaiah is transported out of the physical world into the real world. He's transported into heaven. You see, the stuff of this earth, which everybody was relying on, is the fake stuff. And God says, I want to give you a picture of what is real and what is genuine so that for the next 40 years you can do my work. Now that's pretty extraordinary. And so this is what happened. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two they covered their face, and with two his feet, and with two he flew. I don't know if I want to meet a seraphim, really. And the one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of him who called out when the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then the most extraordinary thing. Isaiah says, Here am I. Send me. I don't think bolder words have ever been spoken. How in the world could Isaiah say, Yes, send me back to that wretched place and I will speak your truth to your people? But he says, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until cities are devastated without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly destroyed. And the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. What are you saying, essentially? God is speaking to Isaiah. See, if I'd been Isaiah, I'd have just said, Leave me here. I don't want to go anywhere else. I don't want to go back to those people. But Isaiah said, here I am, send me. But God said, these people are going to be punished, but there will be a remnant. There will be a seed that comes out of the stump. For I have made promises, essentially. I will desolate these people for their disobedience, and yet I will spare the nation. What an extraordinary. That's my parole officer. Can somebody get that? No, I was just kidding. So that's what's going on. Now, if you have your Bibles open, turn to chapter 39. A short chapter. I'll read the whole thing. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah had been stricken with leprosy for his disobedience. And then he was ultimately healed, and he had had kind of some ongoing dialogue with Babylon over here. And so Hezekiah assumed that if he made friends with Babylon, they would help him in the future with the problem of Assyria. So they had kind of an alliance. And so King Hezekiah makes friends with Babylon, and Babylon says, oh, sure, Hezekiah, we'll be pals. And so the king of Babylon sends a present to Hezekiah saying, let's be good buddies. Hezekiah was pleased, verse 2, and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was in his treasuries. There was nothing in the house nor in all dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons, whom you will issue and whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then King Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. See, all Hezekiah cared about was that his days were going to be peaceful. That's all he wanted. But have you ever seen or heard of what happens when somebody knows how much you're worth? You show them all the goodies, and guess what? They want the goodies, too. So Hezekiah shows everybody in Babylon all the riches of Judah. Well, so much for being protected by Babylon, because they're the ones who come and rip Judah off and take their people into exile back to Babylon, because Hezekiah was showing off. Nothing's new under the sun, friends, you know. Nothing is new under the sun. This book may be from 740 BC, but people and human nature has not changed or gotten smarter since time began. No offense if you're an evolutionist, but I don't see us going up. I see us going the opposite direction as far as humanity is speaking. Nothing new under the sun. So what's God going to do? Well, he's going to punish the nation of Israel. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But is that the end of the story? Chapter 40, let me read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll wind up. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all their sins. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice calls out, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You see, despite the failures of Israel, despite the fact that they have wandered far from their God, despite the fact that they have this self-reliance and arrogance that would show their wealth to a foreign nation, God stands true. He has made a promise. It seems like a simple punchline, but it is what caused awe in Isaiah. It caused him to fall on his face. Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. It is what should cause us to say, Lord, why do you stay true to me when I'm not true to you? I mean, why? Because he says, I made a promise. I have given you my word, and I will stand fast to it until the end. And that's the story of the beginning part of Isaiah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you now in advance for the food that we're going to eat in a few minutes. We thank you for your grace and mercy, and we thank you that you remain faithful when we are not. We thank you that Israel was spared despite the fact that there's no reason they should have been. All praise and honor and glory belong to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.